Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, June 26th, 2003. Today's session is entitled, Following an Ancient Portrait of God, Healing, Bible Alive, Session 4 of Healing, Obstacles, Scripture, and Self-Discovery, a Bible study presented by Kristen Wee, number WEKR 2003-02. Let's listen in.
My name is Chris Wee, and for those of you that were here yesterday, I'm a pastor at St. Augustine Church in Austin, Minnesota. And our topic this morning is a pilgrimage following an ancient portrait of God. And if we wanted to subtitle it, it would be, what is this book anyway? It's the Bible. So we're going to take a look at God's description of God's self in the book of Exodus, and then see how that gets reused by different writers at different periods of time. And so I've handed out some passages of scripture for you to share with the group. And then when we finish reading those, we'll just talk about what this means about what this book is. One of the things I enjoy doing is collecting people's comments about why the Bible is an important book for them. And one of my favorites is comes from Roberta Hestness. And this comes from a conversation with Bill Moyers, the Genesis Project, which some of you may be familiar with. The subject matter is the interdependence of faith, the reading of scripture, and the human experience. And here's what Roberta Hestness says. I see this process in many ways as a dance in three movements. First, I come to the text and I ask questions of it. What is it saying? What does it repeat? How do these two stories play with each other? Then in the second movement, I discover, sometimes to my surprise, because maybe I didn't mean it to happen, I discover the text questions me. The text causes me to self-reflect and rework and wrestle. That movement is from the head to the heart. Then in the world of those, then in the third movement, the text teaches me how to see the world differently. I begin to look at the world of those other faith traditions. I look at pain and suffering and poverty. In this whole movement of the dance, the text is reshaping my faith, my interaction with the world, and the way I live my life within it. I love that. And I like to say the Bible is a pilgrim wandering through history, connecting a past time with the present time. So just think about what your definitions are about this book that we call the Bible. There's this wonderful passage in the book of Exodus where Moses has just gone up to get a second copy of the Ten Commandments, because in anger he smacked the first one. And he's getting the second set of the Ten Commandments. And God passes by, and God describes God's self. So who has Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7? Now we're going to pay attention to the words that are used in this passage in which God describes God's self. Okay, surely.
The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.
Good. Okay, let's get those words on the board, because they're going to get rearranged and used in different ways in succeeding passages. What's the first one? The first descriptive word for God?
Merciful.
The Lord is
Merciful.
Gracious.
Slow to anger.
Abounding in steadfast love.
Steadfast.
Abounding in
steadfast love.
And let's put those two together, steadfast love and faithfulness. And then what?
Forgiving.
And then, not clearing the guilty.
Yeah.
Okay. And one more.
Visiting.
Yeah, the business of the iniquity of the first generation being passed on to succeeding generations. So how, let's see, iniquity and generation. Let's just leave it at that. Okay. This is God's basic description of God's self. I think it's fascinating to see how different writers use this at different times in the period of the history of God's people and see how it gets changed as we go along. There's another passage in Numbers 14:18 that somebody has, and that is Moses again. And this is Moses offering a prayer to God. They're out in the wilderness wandering around, and Moses has been listening to the people complain right and left, and he's sick of them. So, who's got Numbers 14:18? Okay.
The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children to the third and the fourth generation.
Good. Okay. Why do you think Moses might have left out these two? That's
it. Because
he was fed up with the people.
Yeah, he was getting tired of putting up with the people. And the picture that he was giving us of God is a little bit heavier on the negative one, which we can all understand. Okay, the next one is Jeremiah 32:18, and this comes centuries later. Jeremiah is talking about the attributes of God in a prayer. And now you have to know the setting again. The king of Babylon's armies have just come through and ransacked Jerusalem. Jeremiah's in jail. And Jeremiah is either crazy or inspired because his cousin has just come to him and said, Jeremiah, you know, the east 40 acres on my farm that you've always wanted to have, well, I'll sell it to you. And Jeremiah buys it in prison when all the people are getting carted out to Babylon. Okay, so let's see what Jeremiah says about God in 32nd chapter, the 18th verse.
You show steadfast love to the thousandth generation, but repay the guilt of parents into the laps of their children after them, O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts.
Okay. So which words do we have there?
Steadfast love. And then the repaying the guilt of parents.
Okay, the iniquity of the generations again. Does not clearing the guilty come up there?
Guilt. This guilt.
No.
No. Okay. All right.
Repay the guilty.
Okay.
So it is not clearing.
Yeah, okay. And why might he be thinking along those lines as the armies are there and taking the people of Israel off to Babylon? That's easy to understand that one, right?
Yeah.
But he's also reminding us, I mean, why did he buy that field anyway?
It's a sign of hope.
He thought he was coming back.
Yeah.
Yeah, or he knew somebody would. And so he's reminding us of the love and faithfulness that carries on into the future. Okay, I'm just going to quickly run through these so we can get to our discussion about what kind of book this is. Then we have Deuteronomy 5, 9, and 10. And this is one of the two places in the Old Testament where we get the Ten Commandments. And I think that there is, that the description of God is used in a special way here because it is an introduction to the Ten Commandments. And I should point out that we've got a tension here between a loving God and a punishing God that is there right from the beginning, but that tension changes as we go from one setting to another. Okay, who's got that passage from Deuteronomy?
I do.
Okay.
You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments.
Okay. Now, there's a new word here, which is jealous, right? If you studied the ancient codes of laws from the Canaanite countries, from all the other countries, you would never find that word. That word distinguishes what's happening in this code of laws because it says this is a God that loves the people enough to be jealous of their affection. So that's a very significant word there. But what happens in this description? We're getting a reversal, right? Why do you think? I mean, I don't have any preconceived notions. Why might the writer have reversed these to as an introduction to the Ten Commandments?
He's looking forward as he's figuring the generations are dropping off.
Sure. Yep, I think that's definitely a part of it. I don't know. Let that question linger in your mind for a little bit. And I see the Ten Commandments as the code that God gave us to include us in the holy community. So it's not necessary for God to judge us ultimately because we decide by our actions whether we're going to include ourselves in the community, adopt the code, or exclude ourselves from the community by not accepting the Ten Commandments. So we save God the trouble of judging us ultimately. Okay, so that's one place where the tension between the loving God and the punishing God gets reversed. But the writer does say that God's loyalty gets extended to succeeding generations. Okay, then we have Nahum. And Nahum is involved in a diatribe against Nineveh at this point in time. And here, when you get to that slow to anger passage phrase, I think that is referring to judgment, not God's patience. Who's got that Nahum? Joan.
A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and rages against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power, and the Lord will try by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet.
Good. Okay. A little heavy on this. Out of hand, wouldn't you say?
Yeah.
Do you hear any of this?
Yeah, so
full of anger. And could mean, again, God's patience with the people, or could mean judgment. Okay. Yeah.
It also means that when the hurricanes or tornadoes go through the Bible Belt and destroy churches, maybe you might interpret that as God's judgment against the churches.
Oh, okay.
If you were a biblical literalist, you would be forced to kind of consider that.
That's true. That's true.
Good. That would never happen in the northern part of the country.
Right.
not in Minnesota.
They reserve volcanoes for us.
Okay, we get almost the same words in Joel's prophecy. This is the second chapter of Joel, the 13th verse. But here, God's wrath again is disappearing, and you have to note that there was a plague of locusts that just destroyed the land. And so Joel is pleading with God, and God is promising to bring prosperity again after this terrible time. Who's got that one?
Rend your hearts and not your clothing. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relents from punishing.
Okay. So we get the punishing piece just kind of almost as a postscript at the end, because these people have suffered the destruction of all their crops, so what do they need to hear? The grace. Yeah. Okay. Then we've got Jonah, and whoever has this one, read it in an angry voice. This is a passage that came up earlier in the week in Dan's Bible study, but Jonah has lost his battle with God, and God is going to save the city of Nineveh, and Jonah is furious with God. And so he's using some of these positive adjectives in a pejorative way. So who's got the Jonah passage?
I do.
Okay, be angry for it.
But this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this what I said while I was still in my own country? That this is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning? For I knew you were a gracious God, merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing."
Those aren't meant as compliments, because Jonah is angry that God is this way, the top half. Okay, that's Jonah.
Not that's
then,
ever happened to anyone.
Sorry?
Not that's ever happened to any of us.
Right. Has that happened to any of us? Have you ever felt that way?
Did you want to get revenge?
Go home. Yeah, it is Jonah. was into revenge. Okay, this list of words comes up all over the psalm. I picked one. 145 is a psalm of praise, and so you can guess in advance which attributes of God we're going to get there, but in the lament psalms, it's quite different. Who's got Psalm 145?
Just the one verse?
Yep.
Okay. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love.
Great, okay. Perfectly understandable in that setting, which is a song of praise of God. Okay, then we move into post-exile times in Israel. And in the Nehemiah passage, Nehemiah is still in exile. He's heard that the people in Jerusalem have been absolutely devastated. So in a prayer, Nehemiah uses some of these phrases for God as well. He's got Nehemiah 1:5.
I did.
1:5. There are two Nehemiah passages.
I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments."
Okay, and why would Nehemiah have said those kinds of things at that particular time in history?
That was important to them to know he was going to keep his covenant during them to fulfill the promise, because they've lost it all.
Yeah, they've lost it all. And they need to be directed toward the future, and they need words of encouragement. Okay, then we get to the last one, which is Nehemiah 9:17. Here it's Ezra speaking, and Ezra has just recited the history of Israel and is recalling the ancestors' disobedience during the wilderness wanderings, but reminding them that God did not forsake them even then, and was compassionate. And now the people are back in the promised land, rebuilding. Nehemiah 9:17.
They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders which thou didst perform among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their bondage in Egypt. But thou art a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and didst not forsake them.
Good. Okay. So now we've gone full circle from the beginning where God gives this list of attributes to the people to the time when the people have come back and started to rebuild. Do you hear any of this in this last passage? No.
Merciful.
Yeah, again.
Steadfast love.
It's just this. But we have a tension all the way through the scripture in that is a tension between God the lover and God the punisher. And various writers at different points in time use different attributes of God to fit the needs of the people at that period in time. So a single text appears in different versions with different functions in different contexts. And through application, it confesses, challenges, comforts, and condemns. Okay, now I want to just open it up for conversation to hear what this says to each one of you about what kind of book this is. What does it say about the God that the book speaks about the people of God in the Old Testament, about people of God today, but primarily, how does this shape a definition of the scriptures in your mind? What's going on in your head? Yeah.
I saw two things. One is it tells us about God, but it also tells us something about the writer or the person that wrote these passages, because they pick out different aspects of God that they choose to use or to think about.
And at a given point in time.
Yeah. And I think we do this, of course. We pick out those things we like and leave behind the ones we don't like. And so.
We do.
Yeah.
We still do that today, and sometimes it's appropriate, and sometimes it's a little questionable.
Right.
We're taking something out of context. One of my theories about the Bible is that it's a book in dialogue with itself. And if that's not a comfortable thought for you, at least what you're saying is certainly true. The Bible is a book where the writers are in dialogue with each other. Other thoughts about what kind of book this is that would use this list of attributes of God in such a variety of ways? Yeah.
I was just struck by, I've heard that passage many times, but I guess I always thought I was probably hearing it the same place. I didn't know it was so many times all over the place. So it strikes me how strong that was part of the story of God's people, how strongly they carried that, the exact words, you know, and they carried that through all those generations. Or
right, and they didn't have a book to
I know.
Carry it.
It was all, wasn't it mostly oral tradition?
Yeah, it was the oral tradition, but those
incredible
words, think of how precious those
yes,
words
and
were.
Be just
that they could remember that list and use that list in such a variety of different settings. Yeah.
Well, it strikes me as how little we know scripture. I mean, I can read, but I guess I see those passages so far apart that I don't see the continuity or that they're repeated.
Well, and that's true for all of us to some degree or another. And this is just one instance, one way in which we can see what a remarkable book this is that is in dialogue itself. Let's see, Gary, and then Chris.
Just as in the New Testament, I always wondered what got on the cutting room floor those who decided the canon.
And what did we lose?
The same thing happened in the Old Testament. They cut out a lot of stuff. You know, maybe there were some writers there that said, God has brought arbitrary violence and he's satanic. And, but that didn't get in there.
Yeah.
I don't know, or did it? Maybe it did. But So I kind of wonder what got excluded, you know?
Yeah, good question. Certainly, it occurs to me too. Christine?
These are words that we sing in our liturgy too, especially, I think they're for the Lenten season before we read the gospel. And echoing these, proclaiming these words for ourselves now. And it's you know, we come from churches with varying degrees of liturgy used in them, but that is one of the gifts of the liturgy, to take some of these passages from Scripture, many passages from Scripture actually, that have sustained God's people for generations, and they're there for us to sustain us.
Oh, absolutely. And when you think of the variety of emotions that were expressed in the various writers that we just listened to now, and think about the variety of emotions it recalls from us in response to this. Other thoughts about this book?
Well, I guess.
Yeah, one, sorry. And then two.
I just think there's total contradictory items up there. The iniquity through the generations and the merciful and gracious that just don't make sense, which reminds me that it's hard for us to conceive who God really is, bigger than what we can imagine, larger than what we can comprehend. But on the other side of that coin, I see through the writers here the ability to manipulate who God is. God is, and the preachers that are condemning and that condemn from the pulpit. God, those tornadoes came through because, you know, not that it's their. I mean, I don't know where they get the right to judge or would anyone have the right to say that, but the room for manipulation with this kind of description is huge. And I don't know, I'm going to stop right there. I can't even
finish. It's an interesting thing to consider. So every time we listen to a sermon, we should be asking, what is that person leaving out? As well as what other including. But the other thing that I'm hearing in what you're saying is a recognition, again, of the tension between this attribute, this list of attributes of God, and this. And there's something good, I think, about choosing to live in that tension. And at any given point in our lives, we might fall to the one side or to the other, for good reason. But this is one tension we need to keep, I think. Keep.
Well, now I don't know whether I can add anything. I guess I was just observing that the guidance that we, as God's people, need, and I visualize a leader of some kind seeing the situation and then the appropriate message for that time, kind of in a, I was thinking of situation ethics of some kind, but. So
Keith and Sharon are in this congregation I serve. Are you saying you should trust your leader? Or not?
Well, in this case, yeah.
All right, that was the right answer.
We depend on people to interpret Scripture for us, don't we?
Yeah.
But we need to claim our question and to question the interpreter.
I don't know very much about the Bible. I'm not a Bible reader. And I know you're talking about the dichotomy or the tension between the top in the bottom, but I still have a hard time with God passing the iniquity of the fathers on to the generations and still being a merciful and gracious God. I mean, where does that leave me?
That's true. And let me tell you how I deal with that, and then you can argue with me, because we're all theologians. My definition of a theologian is a person who considers where their reading of Scripture intersects with their experience of God in life. So we're all theologians, we all have different theologies, and we can all learn from each other. Okay, so as somebody in the last group said that very same thing. Is this descriptive or prescriptive? And the best way I can put that into and image is those of us who are pastors do funerals a lot. With in my congregation, we have 80-some funerals a year. It is a world of difference to do a funeral with a family for whom the faith has been significant for generations, as opposed to the utter bleakness of doing a funeral with a family that has no hope and has no faith. I think that we choose this. If we choose to adopt the code of laws that God gave to Moses, then we choose to include ourselves in the faith community. If we don't choose it, we exclude ourselves. So, at least to some degree, by our choices, we choose to pass on the negative things to succeeding generations, or we choose to pass on the blessings of the faith. Now, I don't want to go too far in that direction, because we still have to struggle with the attributes of God in the Old Testament that we don't like, because they're there. And we need to honor the integrity of them. But there are always more than one way to see these passages, because we're all theologians, we can all learn from each other. But thank you for asking that question. It's there in the minds of most of us, surely.
And I like that those comments. The not clearing the guilty is disturbing, you know, the Old Testament God. But then there's the New Testament.
So, and thank you for pointing that out.
Another thing is that the blessings go to the thousandth generation.
Mm-hmm. And the iniquity goes to the
third or fourth. Oh. That's mercy right there.
So the fifth generation, maybe.
and we all see how that happens. Yeah. I mean, with alcoholism, depression, those things just pass right down the families. There's no other way but that happens.
All kinds of sin. Absolutely, Shirley. And when we're thinking about succeeding generations, I keep thinking about what Gary has been saying and what John has been saying. I mean,
just moves right there.
Yeah, isn't that clear? Other thoughts?
I think one.
Yeah.
Reading this, we see throughout the whole Bible the same thoughts, even to this day, which is a reaffirmation of God the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That he is constant, and we can expect him to behave that way.
Yeah, there's certain things we know about God. Some of them comfortable, some of them reassuring, some of them not so comfortable here.
And there's an obvious progression, too, and the progression from a vengeful God to kind of sometimes vengeful, sometimes not God. And then Isaiah describes a God of total compassion. Then Jesus comes along and says, total loving, compassionate, merciful, forgiving God. So there's that progression up to Jesus, who then just defines God as God really is for the believers anyway.
And there's very definitely a progression here. Now, I picked out just certain passages. Again, these words come up all over Scripture, but there was a progression that was observable in the passages that I picked. I mean, the Nehemiah one. Are a lot more positive than the ones that come earlier. So maybe that is moving on into the New Testament.
And like the little girl said, when she tried to understand why there's so much violence in the Old Testament and nonviolence in the New Testament, she said, God wasn't a Christian yet.
This year, a Crossways Bible study, which is a walk through the entire. We've been doing the Old Testament this year, and we've gone through all these, you know, the angry God, all the killing and the murders and everything, all that, the blood in the Old Testament, and our class is trying to deal with, okay, who is this God, and how is God perceived? And I finally came up with an image that I could deal with, because God is constant, and we're talking about God always
being there. And I thought of the sun is one thing in our physical world that is absolutely constant. But the sun that we have out here today warms us, makes us smile. It's a beautiful day. That same sun in the exact same sun in the winter, lower in the sky on a cold day, feels bleak. And yet it's the same sun, but yet we perceive it differently and we react to it differently. And I think that's the way that I sort of saw my way of saying, okay, God can be constant and I can, yes, and not all this flip-flopping around from one book of the Bible to the other and what was going on. God is constant, but it's sort of how we perceive where you're at.
It's a wonderful image, and one that both children and adults can relate to. I think another question asked there is, who was God in the minds of those people at that particular point in time? And in the Old Testament, everything God does, everything that happens in the world gets assigned to God. So if a tornado comes through Holden Village and wipes it out, God did it, if you're an Old Testament person. Who was God in the mind of the people at that period of time? Mm-hmm. And there's a tension there, too.
Okay. Well, I just need a clarification. When we talk about being God's people, what does that mean? My theology says that everyone's a child of God, yet we're talking about some of us being God's people. What do we mean by that?
What do we mean by being God's people? Anybody want to respond to that? You know, I'd say...
I think everybody on the earth is God's people.
Yeah.
Not
well, you know, I think one way to respond to that, using this list, is going back to the two places where the Ten Commandments appear. Then people either included themselves in the community or excluded themselves from the community. Aren't we still doing that? Anybody want to respond to that? That's a good question.
We're created as God's people, I would say, but whether they stay, like you say, in the covenant or...
Yeah.
Right. So if they don't believe certain things, then they're not a child of God.
Yeah. Well, and if we're all theologians and we all have different theology as well, you know, what a wonderful variety of riches in this room.
Well, is it probably how we define ourselves? Or I mean, I look at everyone as a child of God, everyone, everywhere. But not maybe another person, say an atheist, would not choose to define themselves maybe as a child of God.
Yeah.
Or you could go back to Gandhi's.
Sorry?
You could go back to Gandhi's description that you've used before.
I have.
I think, wasn't it you? I get most of my wisdom from my spouse. Wasn't it Gandhi who said something about who refused to be baptized?
Oh, that Gary. Didn't you quote that?
Did you say that, Gary? Yeah. Tell that again. I think that's really insightful.
Yeah.
Helpful. Gandhi persistently refused to be grafted into the Christian community. I mean, he looked at British Christianity as being Constantinian Christianity and violent power. He said, I'm not going to be a Christian. But if following the Sermon on the Mount with every step of the way means that you're a Christian, then I'm a Christian. But he refused to be baptized. But he was about the most Christ-like person in the history there ever was. But he said it was all about following the Sermon on the Mount.
Didn't he was whole nonviolent? You might come from the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah, he was inspired by the Sermon on the Mount, and the old Tolstoy is the kingdom of God is within you, and all those are Christian texts. So.
Yeah, wonderful. Yeah. Thank you, Dan, for giving me credit for something here. Any other comments about what this means about the book that we know?
I don't know if this makes sense or not, but I sometimes think what I read in this is that we attribute human characteristics to God, which is kind of an arrogant thing. Now, if we were dogs, we'd probably attribute, lard making. I don't know, but we try to define, and we can't define really a God. We're so fallible, we're so finite, we're so incapable of doing that. Yet these guys tried to, and God is a God. You know,
all we've got is what we've got to work with. And whether it's music or painting or words, we do our best to describe God. Ultimately, there isn't a description for God that is quite adequate. But we get some wonderful ones. You wanted to say
something? Well, I was just going to say that I think as we grow, you learn so many things. And one of the things I remember growing up in St. Paul, Minnesota, as an Irish Catholic girl, you know, my definition of God and who was saved and who was a child of God was totally different than it is now. I mean, what an awakening it was to grow up and meet friends and people outside of my little community who were perhaps agnostic or unbelievers, and yet they were so much more, to me, people of God than many so-called Christians that I had grown up.
Oh, good, good. Good point. And did you see how many times stiff-necked people came up? I can relate to that. And my dad used to say whenever I was going, I'm a Norwegian, okay, from Minnesota, Norwegian ancestry. Every time I was going off to do something difficult, my father's favorite expression was, keep a stiff upper lip. And I think, you know, stiff-necked people.
Yeah.
What are we seeing? What are we not seeing? Yeah.
My theology and definition of God is really simple, and it comes from the New Testament. John says, God is love. It's not just that God is love. Love is God. And the word, the Greek word love was agape, unconditional love of friend and enemy. So God is a spirit. We've never seen God. The spirit of love, therefore, is God. I don't think that's too convoluted a reason. So wherever there's love, there's the Christ, there's the God. Wherever there's cruelty, there's the satanic. And so I think God is a spirit, the spirit of love, and we all have the characteristics of God within us to spread that out. We have the characteristics of cruelty and the satanic within us as well. That just makes sense to me, and I don't bother with all the Old Testament.
Yeah, thank you for that. That was wonderful. Okay.
Years ago, I get going back to this Old Testament and the Bible of God and all that. I went through that Search Bible study years ago, and it really helped me a lot because every Old Testament story that had that kind of vengeful God, we always looked at where the grace came in, and there was always some little piece where, you know, where God was showed grace at the end. You know, there was always something. Of course, they probably picked only those.
If you're interested in that, Phyllis Tribble has a book in which she has taken the most ghastly stories from the Old Testament and shown grace in them. Anybody know what the title
text
of it?
Texts of Terror. Texts of Terror.
What?
The Texts of Terror.
Texts of Terror. That's it. Okay.
Texts of Terror.
Yes, Marvelous does it, just that same thing. Okay. Somebody else had a hand up.
Your conversation reminds me of your Peanuts cartoon that you mentioned. I think you mentioned this. I think
there it is.
We're starting to see what you mean about his memory.
Didn't you describe to us Peanuts cartoon the other day?
Yes. Beauty is only skin deep.
Right. Right. Yeah.
Okay.
That was her.
Beauty is only fur deep. Beauty is only.
Yeah. It depended on the context of.
And yesterday
who
we said beauty is only bark deep.
Oh. Yeah. But I mean, I'm thinking about how the dog changed his story every time his context changed.
Yeah.
And in a sense, what you're describing in this dialogue is people at different times and different places who address the needs that are immediately in front of them.
Yeah. Good. Shirley and Nikki.
God is love. I think that's good. But now some people think saying God is love is anything goes. You know, there isn't a standard. But I think that not clearing the guilty and just God means there is a standard that we can't live up to, and of course that's where the Savior comes in. I know the kind of love you're thinking of is not anything goes. It's the highest kind of love.
But there's a tension there between God the lover and at least God the punisher, as God is seen in the eyes of the people in the Old Testament. And somehow there's life. Life comes from living in that tension. Yeah. Pete.
Well, I'm not trying to put down learning, but I think sometimes it varies with the amount of curiosity we as people have on how deep we want to get, you know, like trying to identify what kind of God we have. And the only, I do that, and I've done that for years too, but then you get to a point where you say, it's a mystery. And that's the only thing that can satisfy me.
Good. Thank you. Gary?
I like what you said earlier about judging ourselves. You know, God doesn't have to be the judge. We're judging ourselves. And so Matthew 25, 31 to 46, the final judgment passage is what Matthew, kind of judgmental type writer, but that's where whether people are judged at the end of time. And the judgment is whether we're merciful to the sick or the dying or the imprisoned or whatever. And so we're kind of judging ourselves. If we come upon human suffering and we are indifferent to the human suffering, we're judging ourselves. And at the end of the time, we'll say, well, was that so bad? And Jesus will say, well, if it was, I was the one that was suffering. And what you did or did not do to me, is going to, you're going to judge yourselves on how merciful or unmerciful you were to the least of these during your lifetime. So I like your thing about judging ourselves.
There are Bible scholars a whole lot smarter than me that have looked at those New Testament judgment passages and said, this is not about something that's going to happen after we're dead. Something that's in the process of happening right now, that we are in the process of creating. Because the judge that judges us most finally is the one who has loved us most thoroughly. So I appreciate that shift.
Kind of what that says is that indifference to human suffering is radical evil. When we are confronted with human suffering and we're indifferent to it, we're judging ourselves. That's what that passage says in Romans. Indifference to human suffering is radical evil. Because what's more radical than you're eternally without the presence of God or without outside the presence of God?
Okay. Very good. Final comment or two. And yeah, Willis.
Yeah. When I look at the passage and all of our discussions, we see that we try to attribute different descriptions or different meanings to God at different stages. It kind of strikes me like it is this our urge as human beings of trying to be in control of everything. And so the last thing we're trying to get control of is God. So we try to look at him at very different times and try to see how we can best control him by giving him a particular name or a particular description at that time. So it's something that I try to look at in this passage. Just like somebody gave the image of the sun. It is the same sun all the time. But sometimes we say this sun is very bad because it is hot. Sometimes it's very good because it gives us the comfort we need at that time or the comfort we wanted at that time. But it's just our confusion in because we're trying to control instead of trying to be controlled by he who made us.
Yeah.
God
made us. That's wonderful. I never thought of that, but how I describe God might be my own need to control who God is.
But we have done that in our whole issue of even the inclusive language.
Right.
Although he tends to interchange he and she sometimes anyway when he's talking about people. So
yeah, he's the same thing.
Okay, we have time for one more thought, and I want to be sure you get to it. Shall I too?
Someone up there.
Which I said to Laura.
Somebody
shall
upstairs.
I to Laura
upstairs.
Between shall I one and
shall
I three.
I do have a quick question. I need six readers also, but excuse me, there's someone else.
Yeah.
I just thought we should add this piece. Some people have observed American culture as perhaps being the most highly individualized ever in the history of the world. We are so much tuned into what one person do. We think of ourselves and every other person individually as an isolated unit. We don't think corporately. And so this business about how could God punish me because of the sins of my father strikes us in a different way than it would strike other cultures. Yeah. And especially New Testament cultures would say, of course, that's how it is. That's just.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So we should just realize that we're all kind of, the furniture in our mind, the way we think, is very, very much shaped by this highly, highly individualized way of looking at human beings.
Yeah. Yep. Thank you, Peter. Okay, we need to quit. I just want to leave you with the thought that the Bible is a book that is in dialogue with itself, and if you're not comfortable with that, at least the Bible is a book whose writers are constantly in dialogue with each other and sharing the stories and picking up on the attributes of God. Thank you very much.
Thank you.